Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, the context of our passage is the purity of the gospel. And indeed, the Apostle Paul is so protective of the gospel that he himself was far more apt to call out heresy in his day than so many are in our day. So many were so close to the truth and yet so far off, because when you begin to tamper with the work of Christ and you begin to tamper with the means of salvation and you begin to tamper with true righteousness, you find yourself suddenly outside the truth of the gospel, outside the pale of Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul urges in this context, we didn't read that this morning, but earlier in the context, he urges the Philippians to be on their guard against the self-righteous legalists who preach a works-based salvation. And the Apostle knows exactly what he's talking about, because he himself was once the premier self-righteous legalist, the equivalent of a rock star among the Pharisees. From infancy, he says, he lived in strict compliance with the law. His pedigree was first rate. His Jewish education, superb. His devotion, unsurpassed. His zeal, undeniable. And his record for keeping the law, flawless. At least he thought so. But all of that changed whenever he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, didn't it? His eyes and his ears were opened as his heart was awakened to the truth of the gospel. And to his dismay, he realized that his many advantages and his so-called achievements actually weren't spiritual assets at all. They didn't impress God in the least. And Paul uses accounting terms to drive the point home. His Jewish nobility and his extraordinary accomplishments were not only worthless, they were repulsive liabilities fit only for the dung heap. I mean, can you imagine how devastated he must have been? What it must have been like for him to discover that everything he had trusted that would make him right before God was actually plunging him deeper into the debt of sin. Can you imagine the shock of thinking you're spiritually wealthy, but a surprise audit by the master accountant declares you spiritually bankrupt and irrecoverably so? Well, that's Paul. His attempts to draw near to God were alienating him instead. He had unwittingly made his pedigree and his achievements an idol. He was trusting in them rather than in the redeeming God of mercy and grace. You see, this is important. And Paul learned that day that we can't come to God on our own terms. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out from his presence. And the human race was estranged from their creator, not by their doing, but by God's. In other words, it wasn't as if they could say, "Well, can we just start over? Can we get a do-over?" No, God is the one who said, "The day you sin, you shall surely die." And death entered into the realm. And there was a barrier. Once they stood in the presence of God and they lived in the presence of God, but no more. Cast out of the garden. And humanity then immediately began devising their own remedies, insisting on approaching God in their own way. That's the entire witness of Scripture. I mean, think of Cain's rejected sacrifice, offered out of a heart of proud independence instead of humble trust. Lots of people suggest that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, but the scripture doesn't actually say that. But what we do know is it wasn't offered from a heart of faith. Instead, he insisted that God take whatever he was willing to give him, and therefore it was rejected. And then think about the Tower of Babel, whenever humanity united, thinking they could storm the gates of heaven and demand entrance. Imagine believing you could build a tower to reach the heavens, and then once you got there, that God would have to let you in. And of course, we know how that ended, right? And then, of course, even those drawing near unto God, think of the Israelites in the wilderness, where they fashioned a golden calf because they wanted to come to a God they could see. I mean, we can make an idol out of anything, and we do. Throughout Scripture, on and on it goes. Human history is a damning record of criminal trespass and relentless idolatry. Humanity trespasses on God's earth, and they try to invade his presence, but of course, it doesn't work. And of course, they are relentless in their idolatry. Romans chapter 1 paints a bleak picture in this regard. So Scripture is clear. We cannot come to God unless he first comes to us. And it will always be on his terms. Always. You don't negotiate with God. You know, it always amazes me when there are people who go through a crisis and they plead with God, "Look, can I make a bargain with you, God? I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me." He owes you nothing. You have nothing to bargain with. He holds the breath that you are now breathing in his hands. You have nothing. We will always come to God on his terms, or we will not come at all. You know, Jacob's ladder, how perverted that has been throughout history. Jacob's ladder wasn't for Jacob to climb up to God into heaven. It was for God to come down to him. You know, in Mount Sinai, God said, "Be sure you rope it off, limits, nobody come near it." And only those God invited into his presence were able to ascend the mountain. And then, of course, there's the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and then the temple. And in the temple, there were degrees of approach. And God was the one who determined who could come and how close they could get. And the number of those permitted to draw nearer and nearer unto God grew ever smaller until finally, only once a year at the very heart of the temple in that Holy of Holies, only one time a year is one man, after 2 weeks of strenuous cleansing and preparation, is allowed to enter into the most holy place where God's presence was manifested. Listen, drawing near to a holy God is fatal for an unshielded sinner. Now, someone might say, but the Apostle Paul wasn't worshiping a false god. And wasn't he coming to God on terms set forth in the law of Moses? You know, from his circumcision to his flawless record of observing the law, he was following that Old Testament prescription as best he could. So if that's true, what gives? You know, we really don't have time this morning to unpack this fully, but the first thing I want you to remember is that the Apostle Paul himself considers his former way of life rubbish and a liability. So that's the first thing to note, is that Paul himself realizes the utter worthlessness of all that he had done before. But at least a couple of things need to be noted this morning. First of all, Paul admits, as I said, that his former way of life amounted to confidence in his flesh, not faith in God. That's what he admits to. And as he makes clear in Romans, the law could never make us righteous. Ever. It has no power to change the heart, and that's the problem. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the law, and the law continues to serve a purpose, even for God's people today. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. The problem is with us. And the Bible makes that clear. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, the law was weakened by sinful flesh, by us. And Jesus points this out as he condemns the religious leaders for constantly coming up with loopholes. We heard in the catechism this morning that we are cautioned against trying to find loopholes around the law of God. The law of God is meant to send us to our knees. It is meant to take us to the cross. It is meant to cause us to see that we have no hope apart from Calvary. Amen. And so indeed, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and this is what's beautiful, in Romans chapter 8, he goes on to say that God has done what the law could not do. And he did so in sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the sin offering for us. Amen. And the result, Paul tells us, the righteous requirements of the law are now met in those who live according to the Spirit by those who are united to Christ by the Spirit. Amen. The law was never intended to make us righteous. Never intended to. It can't. You know, it was given, first of all, to expose us and point us to Christ, to show us our need for the Savior. And so Paul, though he was conforming outwardly, his heart was not right before God. He was trusting in his pedigree. He was trusting in his achievements. And his so-called acts of righteousness were born of original sin. This confuses people sometimes. How can a seemingly good and righteous act be sin? Because it is not done in faith. And the scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not doing it because you are worshiping the God who gives you life and breath at every moment, it is sin. For you're doing it for your own glory. You're doing it for whatever it may bring to you, whether it gives you an advantage with other people or whether it helps you sleep at night. It doesn't matter. You're doing it for the wrong reason. Everything we do, what does the scripture say? In word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. And so indeed, Paul recognized that those so-called acts of righteousness, of which he was so proud at one time, were actually born of original sin, idolatrous pride. I mean, think about it. You know, Adam's sin wasn't the act of eating itself. We sometimes get that confused. It was choosing to trust himself rather than God. The sin actually occurred before they ever reached for the fruit. Eating the forbidden fruit was simply the outward expression of Adam's prideful heart. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul was relying on his stellar observance of the law to make him righteous, rather than trusting in the giver of the law who comes to us in mercy and in grace. So yes, we're called to obey God. Somebody says, are we therefore not responsible? Of course we are before God. Yes, we're called to obey him. But obeying him earns us nothing. Romans 12:1 says that we are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices unto God because it is our reasonable service. It is only our expected worship. You know, the only wages you and I can earn is death. The wages of sin. That's the compensation for trusting in ourselves rather than in God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You know, this is important. In the Old Testament, therefore, Paul learned that Israelite lineage and the revelation of God in the giving of the law was not the end game. He thought that, well, this is the way to righteousness before God. But it wasn't the end game. It was preliminary. It was only anticipating the supreme revelation of God himself, his most intimate approach in Christ. In the Old Testament, though God drew near to his people, you'll remember he always kept his distance. And he did it to preserve them, for he is holy and we are not. In all of this, you see, was pointing to the incarnation, to the moment that God would come and dwell with us and in us. And that's why Christ's coming didn't abolish the law. It fulfilled it, because that's what the law was pointing to. God finally comes to us, all the way to us, by descending from heaven and taking on human flesh. And he did so to fully restore our relationship with him. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He died in our place to free us from sin. He rose from the dead to give us new life. And then He ascended into heaven that He might bring us with Him into glory. That's the gospel, the good news. In Christ, we are finally given access into the presence of the holy God from whom we had been banned. As Hebrews 10 says, and I love this imagery, Christ's flesh is the veil through which we come into the Holy of Holies. That earthly veil was torn in two, Christ's flesh torn in death for you and for me. That's the veil through which we pass to be in the presence of our God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so at best, to continue in the old order as Paul was doing, whenever Christ has ushered in the new and the living way, is to try and live in the shadows while rejecting the reality. That's at best. At worst, it's a denial of the God you claim to serve, because He has revealed Himself in the greater way, and you do not receive it. And so it shows that you're not trusting in yourself, or that you are trusting in yourself and not in God. Well, Paul came to realize then that he could never draw near unto God by relying on his pedigree or trusting in his own righteous efforts. There's no way to draw near to God that way. As Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through Him. Paul realized then that his hands were filled with works of hollow pride, nauseating rubbish, offensive scraps, not fit to present to the king, fit only for the dogs. He had to empty his hands of everything he once trusted in. And so he tossed it all on the dung heap, freeing his hands to lay hold of Christ who had come to him, Christ who had appeared to him. He understood that anything that he might attain on his own, anything this world has to offer, he came to see that even if he could gain the whole world, in the end, it would all be a colossal loss. You know, I'm not sure whether the Apostle Paul had read the accounts of the Gospels at that time where he could have heard Christ's words, "Whoever gains his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel, he will find it." But this is certainly what Paul is saying here. This is certainly what Paul understood, is that if I could even gain the whole world, because he says everything has to be put in that category of worthlessness before God as far as righteousness is concerned. It's not just our good deeds. It's not just our pedigree. It's anything the world has to offer. None of it can be put in that column of asset called the righteousness of God. None of it. It's all a colossal loss. And so I love what Jim Elliot said. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Think about that. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Well, Paul realized that he'd been playing the fool, but no more. Once he encountered the Savior, he turned his eyes from worthless things, and he began looking to the incomparable treasure that is Christ our Lord. He left everything else behind that Christ might be his only asset. Think of that. He forsook everything that Christ might be his only asset, that Christ might be his all in all. You know, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and we are complete in Him. That's why when you have Christ, you have all. For all the fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells in Christ bodily. He's truly all we need. And so the apostle tossed all of his so-called advantages, all of his so-called achievements on the trash heap. He lost it all that he might gain Christ, the one true treasure, that pearl of great price. Now, what does Paul mean by gaining Christ? That's what he goes on to explain. In essence, to gain Christ is to know Christ fully and intimately. It's having a relationship with him as Lord, the Lord that Paul once had persecuted, but now he bows before with bended knee. The same Lord that he once rejected, but he now professes. The one that he unapologetically acknowledges is the exalted God-man, the I am in flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Amen. And to know him as Lord is everything. Amen. And so Scripture makes clear, and it's so important that we understand this, Scripture makes clear the fullness of salvation could never be achieved by us, ever. In fact, it doesn't begin with us, and it doesn't end with us. The Scripture tells us so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Father decreed our complete salvation before the foundation of the world. And that Christ came, and the fullness of our salvation was paid for by him, by his finished work. And now we experience that salvation in stages. That's the way the Bible describes it. According to Scripture, we have been saved. That's justification. We are being saved. That's sanctification. And we will be saved. That's glorification. Well, this entirety of salvation is what Paul is calling gaining Christ, because it's right here in the context. It's what it means to know the Savior fully. And do you know, in light of eternity, nothing else really matters. And so in verse 9, Paul speaks of his experience of justification. In verse 10, he'll tell us of the process of sanctification that he's experiencing. And in verse 11, he'll speak of his experience of glorification. But this morning, we're talking about justification. And this is one that's so important, because in recent times, the evangelical understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, of what true justification is, has been challenged again and again. And in every case, it always leads us back to a denial of what the Apostle Paul says is the freeing and glorious redeeming aspect of what Christ has done. Listen, justification doesn't occur when we stand before God. That will be a vindication. That will be a confirmation of our justification. But justification happens whenever the gospel penetrates our heart and we now believe in the Lord of glory, the great shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep. And so the Apostle Paul says, to gain Christ is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, he's saying, depends on faith, not on works. Depends on faith. Now, I want you to notice Paul's profound language here. He says, to gain Christ is to be found in him. And that word found is, in the Greek, to discover something. You know, it often refers in the original language to uncovering something that wasn't anticipated, something that was unexpected. It's a discovery that frequently includes an element of surprise. Either surprise after a long and intentional search for something, and wow, didn't think you were ever going to find it, but you did. Or simply stumbling upon it. Well, the Greek word is eureisko. And if that sounds familiar, it's where we get our English word eureka. And if you know anything about your history, whenever those miners were involved in the gold rush and they spent hours and days and years sometimes and through all kinds of weather seeking for that gold. And when they finally hit that vein, they yelled out, "Eureka! I found it! I discovered it," right? Well, that would certainly fit with what the Apostle Paul has been saying, because after all, he found righteousness where he least expected it, in Christ, in the one he once persecuted, in the one he once thought was God's enemy. But as attractive as that is, that's not actually what he says. He doesn't say, in losing all things and gaining Christ, I found righteousness in him. That's not what he says. It's a passive verb. He says to gain Christ is to be found in him. Yes, Paul assessed everything as worthless and as a loss in comparison to that surpassing value, that surpassing wealth of knowing Christ. He lost everything, but he didn't find something else. No, he was found. And it wasn't at all what he expected. And so you see, it was a surprise. That element, I think, is still in this word, because that's the same word used in chapter 2, verse 7, where we are told that the one who is equal with God was found in human form. Think about that. Can you see an element of surprise in that? What a discovery to find that God would humble himself so. Who would ever have expected God in human form? Well, this is surprising as well. Paul thought acceptance before God was up to him, and as it turns out, it's up to Christ. The apostle knows his only hope when he stands before God is not to be found in himself with his own righteousness at keeping the law. No, his hope is to be found in Christ. Christ with the righteousness of God granted to him through faith in Christ. Amen. You know, the passive voice, as we see here, has great theological significance all throughout Scripture. I mean, we noted a moment ago that we don't come to God. He has to come to us first before we can ever come to him. That we don't find God. He finds us. We can only come to him because he first comes to us. We can only come to him because he beckons us to come. As the scripture says in John chapter 6, and believe this, everyone that he beckons does come because the Father will draw them. And that word is a compelling drawing. It is not at all in question. When he calls, you will come. And so the language may be subtle using the passive voice, but it's throughout Scripture. In Matthew 7, Jesus describes those who claim Christ but aren't claimed by him. You know, that's very important. Jesus doesn't say, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, for you never knew me. No, he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Right? And that's the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians 4:9. I can still remember years ago, the first time I paused in reading chapter 4, so many times I had just read right past this. And, oh, it was like a dash of cold water to my face. I had to back up and read it again. After that, you have known God, or rather, are known by God. That's what he says. Now, which is true? You know God? Yes, you do. But why do you know God? Because he first knew you. Right? And that's what Paul says. Well, this is the necessary order of things, because, again, Ephesians 1:3 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as Romans 8:29 says, God chose to set his love upon us that he might conform us to the image of his Son. And that means it is his work in us. He's the one conforming us. And so we are never told in Scripture, conform yourselves. We are told to be conformed. We are told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not called to fill ourselves with the Spirit, but to be filled with the Spirit. We're not instructed to strengthen ourselves with power, but to be strengthened with the power of God through the Spirit. This is the divine passive. And it's well illustrated, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in us, making us both willing and able to do so.
Amen.
Well, what Paul is saying is in that day, we want to be found in Christ. We want to be found in Him. And so to be found in Christ, he goes on to say, is not to be found having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law. On that day, we don't want it to be discovered that we have been depending on our own works and our own commitment before God to make us acceptable to Him. That's the way Paul once lived. He sought a righteousness derived from his attempts to keep the letter of the law. That's what he was seeking. And you know, he honestly tried to do his best. And though his best was better than all the rest, it never came close to being good enough. All he had succeeded in doing was keeping the externals of the law. That's it. He was just as guilty as everyone else of failing to love the Lord his God with his whole being and his neighbor as himself. He was just as guilty as everyone else of failing to image God as we were created to do. He was just as guilty as everyone else of selfish ambition and empty conceit. And so whenever Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, he suddenly realized that in his supposed keeping of the law, he had actually violated every single commandment. Every single one. Because none of them were kept in faith. None of them were performed in faith. And so in the presence of pure holiness and true righteousness, the apostle quickly recognized his righteousness was not only worthless, it was actually unrighteousness. He needed true righteousness. He needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed the righteousness of God. Amen. And that's what he came to realize. For Paul, these two kinds of righteousness are not just incompatible, they're mutually exclusive. In other words, our acceptance before God isn't derived from a mixture of God's righteousness and our own. No. Listen, whatever we would contribute to God's righteousness would only corrupt it. Again, the only thing we ever contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. We can't trust in our own righteousness and be accepted by the truly righteous and holy God. It's one or the other. Either we'll stand before Him trusting in our righteousness, which will condemn us, or we'll stand before Him trusting in Christ's righteousness, which will be our salvation.
Amen.
And so Paul realized, if I'm going to have true righteousness, I've got to look outside myself. Right? The Apostle Paul realized that his humble goal now must be to be found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness not our own, that righteousness outside of ourselves, what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness of God in Christ, a righteousness that God freely grants to all who hear the voice of Christ in the gospel and come to Him, trusting in Him for the fullness of His salvation.
Amen.
That's what true faith is, trusting in God and His promises. It's relying not on yourself, but on the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's knowing that what God promised in the gospel is true and believing it to be true and then living as if that is the reality. Whenever we truly believe the gospel, we are identifying with Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. We're identifying with Christ just as He identified with us in our weakness and pain and suffering. So what Paul came to see is that salvation is to gain Christ, to be found in Him. Salvation is being in Christ. It's being united with Him. And if we're united to Christ, He bears all our debts and we receive all His assets. That's the great exchange. All that is His becomes ours, including His righteousness. And that's the righteousness we must have if we're to be accepted by God. God is holy. As transgressors, we could never survive His presence. Never. Again, drawing near to God is fatal for an unshielded sinner. And yet, Ephesians 2:18 says that through Christ we now have access to the Father. Hebrews 4:16 says, because Christ is our great high priest, we can now come boldly, confidently, safely into the throne room. Amen. Listen, we can only come before God's throne because we're in Christ. Amen. If you weren't in Christ, going before His throne would be your end. But, and this is the beautiful truth, in Christ, that throne of piercing, holy judgment becomes the holy throne of grace. What Paul learned is that we can only be saved by sheltering under the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. A righteousness He grants solely on the basis of faith. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth that sets us free. Free from the guilt of our iniquity. Free from that hamster wheel of never being able to progress because we never do what is truly righteous. It is that freedom that He brings, that freedom from the self-delusion of self-righteousness. The freedom from the law of sin and death. Christ has freed us. Indeed, whom the Son has made free is free indeed. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul is confident that on that day when we stand before God, all who have forsaken their righteousness for the priceless treasure of knowing Christ will be found in Him, having the perfect righteousness that God grants to us through faith in the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Indeed, this is the awesome purity of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was so eager to preserve. No works of righteousness which we have done, but only by His mercy has He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit. May God grant that we live each and every day with this wondrous truth ever before our eyes. This is precisely why the Puritans said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. This is the word of life. This is our acceptance before God. He is our righteousness. A righteousness not of our own, but given to us because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever.